we know that it isn't true, or he's reassuring the readers that they can have confidence in knowing that it isn't true, because
What isn't true?
If they're condemning themselves, because they're abiding, they're keeping his commandments.
From the tact that the condemnation is some sort of condemnation that's not real?
Yes.
Okay. Now that logically fits from our perspective. And that's good, right?
Well,
yeah. Is that the case? And if it is, why is that? What's the ground for that? Let me read. You're exactly right, Curtis. Let me just read a little bit more of that. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and amen. And we receive of him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded. All who keep his commandments abide in him and him. And we'd probably all take the tack that, well, I obey his commandments, I keep his commandments, so this thing has to be false. But a reality is, whenever our hearts condemn us, if we're going to tag that with, it's impossible that that could be. Almost, right?
Yeah.
No, it is true. As an experience, our hearts do condemn us. I think where John's going is, well, let's get behind that and look at what's the reason for it.
For it to condemn us, or that it would be a false reality?
The reason for the condemnation.
Okay.
So, and that is what he is about to negate.
He's going to negate what?
The reason for the condemnation. Because...
That the condemnation is false because of this. Is false because of this?
Yeah. Heading in that direction.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we'd be in agreement here?
I think so. It's not that the condemnation isn't false. I think it's misplaced, because the reason for it is false.
Okay.
Okay, so there's different levels there.
All right, what is John, that's all, we'd probably all be in agreement, and we could go that way, and we'll look at that as we go the next several weeks. What is John doing in bringing this up to them? How's this help accomplished when we work our way through this? How's this help? How does this help him get to his end of bringing us to a place that we know we have eternal life?
Well, he's eliminating potential roadblocks on the way.
What would be the utmost, most extreme end of, let's say, use the word self, but that's not quite accurate, but of our persons that we would use as a criteria?
The extreme would be separation from God.
How would we assess that? What's the assessing tool that we have?
Just ourselves, already.
And what's the center core of that? The absolute center core.
That would be condemnation because of separation.
No, not the action. Where that occurs.
In our hearts.
What? Yeah. What's the Bible present to us that is the identifier of you and me? In our core, when that we look and we perceive. Yeah. For instance, in Hebrews, where he goes the full assurance of faith, your conscience sprinkled clean from an evil heart.
We have peace with God.
We have peace with, yeah, but what's the, where does that occur?
It's the heart. The heart.
So, yeah, I'm sorry we're all focused on the same thing. So the heart is the central. If we said there's any place that I know my state of person, of my I, it's my heart. My heart's an indication of who I am. What's John done here? Prior to this paragraph, we may have viewed every one of those things he's pointed out we've seen from our heart and would acquiesce and agree with, well, I have the nature of God. You know, it's all peace and joy with the heart at that particular point. Now he points out that that there probably have been times, and there may be times, and there may be time to come, that my heart condemns me. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. My heart condemns me. What's it do to my conscious awareness? My heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The heart responds to the conscience. Yeah. And it's the blood of Christ that sprinkles me clean. Okay, that's all just fine. But I just want to, the, what we're pointing out here is I'm aware of what my heart's telling me. And here it's explicitly telling me that I'm not right with God. My heart's telling me. I recognize that I'm not right with God. I know in that context that I'm not right with Him. I just want to get into the nitty-gritty of that rather than do a theological analysis. And what we're after here is John's doing that for a particular reason. We know that somehow we have to get delivered from that to the other side of it. How does he do it? How does he do that? I would suggest that shy of the Sabbath rest experience, this is the most significant. Because deep down therein, prior to the Sabbath rest experience, or until I have come into a complete rest, trust, and reliance upon my Lord, I'm dealing with that, whether I recognize it for what it is or not. I would, you know, we'll talk about that again, but if are you all on the same pages?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're dealing with. So if any of us are sitting here shy of the Sabbath rest experience where we are somewhat reluctant to witness, testify to that reality, that's what we're dealing with. John brings it out in the middle of his epistle. After all that other stuff, which is just wonderful, and we a and amen all that, yet we're self-aware that I'm shy of that an understanding intellectually and experientially that I have the nature of God hasn't brought me to the place of the Sabbath rest. Are you with me? And we have to get through that. This is the paragraph. Prior to this, it's unfolding, but this is the paragraph. And I suggest that's why he's done it, and we want to look at, he's done it with all this stuff before, he couldn't say it before, because he's brought us to a place of assurance, we're the children of God, a very happy and contented, most of the time, experience that we can rest, trust, and rely upon him. I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. I can be a witness and a testimony and a teacher of this fellowship, of the life of God, because I know love's come out of me. I know I don't hate my neighbor. I know I don't love the world, and I'm not dictated by passions. Although listening to me, you might think so, but it's the reality is, I also need to recognize that there's something missing that I'm endeavoring to get after. John wants the people to come to this place of the full assurance of faith that they have eternal life. They're not there yet. They know they have eternal life by whatever name, and he knows that, but they're not at rest completely in it. Or in other words, Jesus isn't totally free by the power of his Holy Spirit to do, be, and whatever in us and through us. And it has to do with underneath our heart. It has to do with something that's, if the heart's the end, you know, in that frame of thinking, if the heart's the end, it has to preempt that. And it also has to reformulate my conscious awareness of how I think about it. Because we can, intellectually, we can say, well, my heart's over here and I can tell it what to believe. Well, you can tell it what to believe, but it ain't going to believe anything other than what it is. We have to, another way to look at Sabbath rest is, it's an experience of the state of heart that brings it to resolution and a complete peace. And maybe along the terms that you use, Jaffe, once in a while, of the who I am. And as he is in all that type of stuff. And a complete rest in that. And brings that struggle to an end. So what I want to do, just to lay the foundation, is recognize, once again, who and what we're all about and how we got to this particular place. Now, this doesn't occur in the New Testament in the sense of this. We're going to look at the prophetic utterances of Ezekiel and so on, and how that we have to go there to get the proper place of laying the foundation to actually understand the New Testament stuff in terms of the New Testament. Now, we've talked about it before. We're going to Ezekiel 36, and I'll read that and so on. But we'll take a good look at that, and we might see from a side window where John goes to the nature of God and so on. He doesn't really go here. It's assumed in his epistle where Ezekiel goes. Ezekiel gives us a rationale that sets us, in a sense, sets us free in our expectations in dependence upon God rather than how we might lay it out. Normally we lay that out in the New Testament and so on in kind of a reasonable, rational, logical way that Paul does. Because this, then this is true. If you think of how we looked at 1 John, because this, then this is true. Because this is true, which means that ain't true. Well, we have to get underneath that completely and go in and look. In order to liberate our heart, we have to find something that can do that. We know intellectually and theologically who can do that. But he lays it out. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Any questions on... So, Ezekiel 36, we'll start with verse 22. Maybe just a little hint, which I'm sure you've gotten already. That you figured out ahead of time, is the... Before I do Ezekiel, let's just read, once again from the New Testament, we'll read Hebrews. And that'll be chapter 3, verse 1, that paragraph, first paragraph. Has everybody got it? Okay. Now, remember how this is staged in Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in the heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house is more honor than a house. For every house is built by someone, the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We hold fast our confidence in pride in our hope. So the passage to highlight for our discussion today is verse 6. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Now, a lot of our struggle as Christian folks, after we become Christian people, is to somehow get some self-assurance that I'm God's and he's mine and I'm his house and he indwells me and he keeps me and sustains me and he keeps me from sin, and if I sin he'll forgive me, and that whole exercise. And then we're here, we're exhorted by the author of Hebrews to hold fast our first confidence. And we've talked about that. We've especially talked about it in 1 John. We're going to talk about it once again now. And usually we'll go to what's our first confidence? That I've experienced the forgiveness of my... God made me a Christian. I've forgiven the sins. His blood was sufficient. Jesus, my Savior. Our first confidence is my first trust, reliance, and dependence upon a God I didn't know, if we want to go there and make it as thin as we can, in the sense of I turned to him, but he actually brought me, and I we can call it repentance if we want. I somehow, without knowing it, I believed in him, and he received me. We know then totally that was based on the Savior, his life given for me, his shed blood, and so on. Are we all comfortable there? And so what's our first confidence? And so I hold my first confidence is what, if we sing it, I trust in Jesus, or that type of stuff. John goes to here, he assumes that an understanding of our first confidence would preempt this, a heart that periodically would condemn me. What's the condemnation in that context? You're not his child. You've sinned. You've done something. You're not his child. You're not his child. All of a sudden, we're thrown into a torment. And as we walk, that's at different degrees and so on. But just as an example, if you do any study of, say, for instance, Martin Luther or Wesley, or these folks that the Holy Spirit used to profoundly affect the church and the church's beliefs and doctrines and testify to experiences and so on, came to such dark places of torment. Just if you think of a mystical side of it, as St. John of the Cross, if you've read any of his stuff, and the torment. What was the lady? I can't think of her name. Around the same time as St. John of the Cross, which I might be talking to myself. Teresa of Avila. Yeah. The torment that these people were put through because of the some perception of the condemnation of their heart. It's just, I mean, they wrote books about it. In Wesley in his later years, or Luther and so on, got to such a place that they didn't even know if they were Christians. After coming to the end of their lives. We don't want to be in that place. I don't want to be in that place. And if we've experienced any of it, none of us want that. It's torment. And John, in what he's doing, is trying to bring the brothers to a place of complete confidence and deliverance from that. And an awareness of to what degree they have eternal life. He doesn't handle colds well, does he? Okay. Anyway, so hold fast our first confidence from the end. What is that? So we're going to look at that. Look at Ezekiel. And then after I read the passage on Ezekiel, let's see what our first confidence is. As soon as I can bring it back up again. So chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What's the core of that? What in that, then, might we put is our first confidence? Where is our confidence? And with that question, reflect on John, the whole book, through five chapters, but especially up through what we've read. What has he been sharing with us, teaching us, and pointing out to us that we could see he's using what foundation is he using? I mean, how does it relate to Ezekiel? We've been addressing a recognition that, oh, here's eternal life in me, here's eternal life in me, here's the life of fallen man has been reconciled, rectified, I'm a new, you know, and all that stuff. But it's much greater than that. What is it? And how does Ezekiel bring that up? So what's the core of Ezekiel?
Well, being a new creation with a new heart.
Okay, so there's one. Did you want to go on? What's John pointing to in this paragraph? I know he's pointing to us in our heart, in a heart that condemns us, and a heart that doesn't condemn us, and so on. In order to bring us through that, to deliver us from that, to actually lift us up and above the experience where we actually know a reality that isn't dictated to by what might be perceived as the state of the heart, where does he have to go? And Ezekiel goes there.
Well, that's the spirit that he gives us.
The spirit of?
Of Christ. I mean, it's the eternal life. It's him.
It's him. It's the life. But there's there's some rationale that Ezekiel's touching on that is John's assumption that Ezekiel points to. We see it's the Spirit. He's going to give us the Spirit. He's going to give us a new heart and so on. Why is he doing that?
He's doing it for himself, to vindicate his name.
Yeah, what's that based on? It has nothing to do with us. No. He says so.
Yeah.
He has absolutely nothing to do with us. I'm doing it for
myself.
Myself, my own name's sake. What am I about? I'm going to do this for me. I'm not doing it for you. What does that do if we put that underneath the unfolding of 1 John and a heart that condemns us?
That takes it out of our hands. It's not me trying to carry and present myself to God. It's him. It's him carrying me. It's him. It's resting in him carrying me.
Whatever my heart says, it's almost none of my business. He's doing his thing. So my judgments, my assessments, my awarenesses are not about my heart. This life isn't about my heart. Condemn me or not condemn me. That has nothing to do with it. Are you guys with me? The whole all of life is preempted by, I'm doing all of this creation, we could say, for my own person. And what I do is subject to that. It isn't subject to your assessment of it or how you're growing with it or not growing with it. Now, and that's fine to say all of that, but what's he done to us that should bring us into a place of such a joyful reception of that? that lifts us up from a heart that might condemn us that we don't give a rip about anymore, because I live something totally different than that. In 1 John, what have we always come back to and started with that couldn't have been done unless it's what God wanted to do for his own person? What's our witness and testimony of God did this for himself in our personal experience? Now, he put his love in me. No, it's deeper than that. He took my hatred out. No, it's deeper than that. He made me a new creature. No, it's deeper than that. Okay. How do we know it's true that I'm a product of he's doing this for himself? Now, in Hebrews, he made himself a house. He completed the house. We're all talked about, we're in the experience of being his house. And now we find ourselves in and out of trying to iron out the bugs. Well, the reality is, according to God, he's doing this for himself. If there's any bugs to be ironed out, he's ironing them out, and I'm not ironing nothing out. All he asked me to do, and we'll follow this up with some other passages in reference to looking at the prayers of Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, is he's bringing, we can summarize by he's bringing us into the experience of being his house. I had a question in there somewhere. What's the starting point? We can go to that because we talked about that quite a bit. And why, we're talking about why is that the starting point? What he wants to bring the brothers and sisters in the middle of this epistle to a place of complete rest, trust, and reliance of God. And Ezekiel tells us why. John assumes that and has that built in. And that assumption is, this is his doing. This is what he made you for, and you are that. And we've talked about that enough. And you are that. And I'm doing it for myself. And so on. So if anything sets the heart free from condemnation, it's that if somehow I can know that I'm his in that. Do we know that? Where'd that start? Do we know we're his? We keep coming full circle back to this. Where's our first confidence?
Forgiveness of sins
and why. And so let's just talk about that for a bit. What makes me 100% sure I'm his and he's the one who's done this? Have we come to the place where we totally know, realize, and recognize that not only can I not forgive my own sins, I can't present anything to God that would allow him to do so, and that no matter however I rationalize any of that, I'm under a curse and I've lived underneath it and I see it all around me and I'm no longer under the curse because I'm a new creature. We got all these evidences that he's doing this for him, and what we're after here is I'm his. There's no doubt I'm his. A heart that condemns me can't shake me from the fact that I'm his. Heart can tell me anything, good or bad, doesn't matter, I'm his. The challenge that comes to a heart that condemns us, to us, that we take note of, is that I'm not his. We have to have that stake so pounded in that I know for a fact, even if my heart condemns me, what's he say, John say? God's greater than that heart. He is doing this for himself. He gave me a new one. I never had it before. I don't know what it's like. But even if it condemns me, I'm his. Whether I'm in condemnation or not, the core is I'm his. I belong to him. That has so set us free from belonging to me or to the enemy or to whatever, that's where I rest. My rock, my redeemer, I'm his. Is this, so we're edging, we're picking away at that until we get that confidence. John unfolds it here in this part of the epistle, not to challenge us, but to bring us to kind of, okay, now if your heart's condemning you and you got all this stuff, where's your confidence?
I mean, he trumps a condemning heart by jumping right over it to, but God's greater than your heart.
Yes.
And he doesn't talk at all about what God thinks about a condemning heart. It's just, as you say, it's a nothing. You know, it's sort of, what?
We've testified to the fact that he's dealt with my condemning heart.
Yeah.
Yet we find ourselves in the midst of, and he brings it out, that we might experience being underneath that condemnation at different times as a Christian. And as Curtis pointed out early on, that's some sort of not reality. It's real, but it isn't real in the context of him. So where's our rest or our confidence? Has he given us a sufficient has he brought us to a place where we know we're in him and he's ours, the forgiveness of sins? And so we'll go back, just visit that. Does everybody follow? I know that sounds simple, but have we come to the place in our own awareness with him that couldn't be done unless he did it?
Well, you can't. I mean, if you think through just, from the theological point of view, you know, if we died, well, we're toast. I mean, then what could we do? You know, we're dead on the cross. We cannot do a thing.
No.
To resurrect ourselves, to bring new life into ourselves, to do anything for ourselves. He did that for us, for himself.
Yeah.
So he had a house. And it's a nonsense to think that we...
But yet we find ourselves, in John's addressing in the middle of his epistle, that those are a conscious state that we might find ourselves in.
Right.
But this is a deep place to come to in the sense of an awareness of the eternal life that resides within me. After he's given us this nature, you know, in the previous paragraph, in that type of stuff. And so it's a place that I would guess the readers didn't think he was going to go. Because that's a sacred place probably for all of us in the sense of, well, yeah, I periodically experience a heart that condemns me. And that's a reality that we deal with that at the least is inaccurate, is false, and isn't true in the sense of, if I'm residing and dwelling in the person of God himself, I see and know what I am. And so let's read that. We outlined our starting point several times, but it has to. These are kind of reasons, side reasons that become very important in reference to Jesus and the reality of him and why he indeed had to live and walk and be, why he had to be a human being. We have all kinds of different reasons, but the core, for instance, in Hebrews, that brings us from an Old Testament relationship to our Father to a New Testament one, is his blood. Where we and the blood is so central and core to us as human beings that we had to grasp and get an understanding of the blood. Why the blood of Christ? Why he literally, in the defense of the church, the defense the church gave of the reality of Christ historically, and why he was crucified, and why he needed to actually walk the planet, be birthed. Why there's certain truths in the elevation of Mary and the reverence that we as a aspects of the Christian Church have for Mary in the regard to the literal birth of Christ and so on. Obviously, some aspects of it get a little bit bent and skewed, but the actual birth of him, our importance and significance of that, not only is our brother, but he had to have, if he didn't have human blood, then it's not ours. It isn't ours, and if it isn't ours, there's actually no deliverance for sin. There's actually no... The crucifixion was symbolic, but our testimony is known that it was real. There's actually his blood did flow. Whether they collected it in goblets or not, that has nothing to do with anything. I don't think they did. They hid him in a cave and they made movies about it. So why we can have forgiveness of sins? Because of the blood of Christ. So, are we all good and comfortable? So then the reality of the death we talked about, and that has to do with ending of the curse, right? Curse brought to an end. And then life could come in. And then the experience of that life that John's talking about. So, where's our first confidence? Prior to now, and a reflection back on Ezekiel, we might have said that, well, it's the forgiveness of our sins is our first confidence.
That's behind that. No. I'm his.
Yeah. The forgiveness of sins brings us to a reality that I'm his.
Right.
I'm actually his. And from that place, we can see that a condemning heart doesn't affect that. No matter what the enemy may do to us, no matter what state our heart happens to be in time to come, it doesn't change the fact that he's doing me for him. And my trust, rest, and reliance is upon him. And he gives me evidence that it's occurring, that it has occurred, it is that state, and he continues to be so. But that's not my confidence. My confidence is not in what he's doing in me, but it's he who's doing it. Well, okay. Any questions? So I know we're hitting Ezekiel rather lightly, but the main core of that is he's doing it for himself. And any of us struggling with seeing that that's a place of confidence and deliverance, it has to do with, we haven't really addressed, well, we touched it a couple times in looking at 1 John in reference to, well, God's love, and that's an aspect of his character and attribute, or there's no hatred, there's hatred of evil in him, but not hatred of our brothers. Righteousness and purity and holiness and light and all this type of stuff, which we would say emanate from the person of God himself. But what John's touching on here now is a deeper, which we all have, we're all aware of, the person of God. And if there's any encouragement in the sense of beyond the words that he's doing it for himself is, boy, I really need to know what he's like. Now, we know some of the things he's like because John's pointed out in our lives that those things are existing and we've taken comfort in that I have evidence I have eternal life because it's God's nature and he's in me and he's like this. But in order to have this confidence that he's doing it, not only is he doing it for himself, he will never quit doing it. He'll never not do it. And because he's the one who has done it and who's doing it, it is an incomplete project. No, it's as he wants it to be, and it's perfect, as Hebrews would say, and it's complete as his house. We're not talking about the timeline unfolding and all that. We're talking about his house. And well, good. So we would expect, as we talk about in the next few weeks, that from this paragraph on, he's going to further, he doesn't do it right up front, but encourage us to grasp God as our own and take our comfort in that. By the time we get to chapter 5, we should be at such a place, a complete confidence in his person, that I know I have eternal life. Where I might not be 100% sure inside ourselves at this particular moment in chapter 3, by chapter 5, he's going to unfold some other things that would indicate to me that indeed I do, because of this person, and he'll point out other aspects of this person that I need to be aware of, that I am aware of experientially, but I might not be consciously aware or know the conception of. if you guys are with me. Which leads us to Paul's prayers. That's kind of foreshadowing where we're going. Well, I know this. Most of this stuff is so thought-provoking that we have a tendency not to put it to words, but maybe that wasn't necessary. In other words, feel free to talk amongst ourselves and bring it up. And as I go to the prayers, of which the prayers are... You didn't get that either? Okay, that's all right. We're each on our own little pilgrimage. Ephesians chapter 1, then we're going to do Ephesians chapter 3, then we're going to do Colossians. Now there's more prayers, but these focus on exactly what we're dealing with. We're looking at them from the perspective of I'm doing this for my own name's sake. And then he's telling us, as his children, what he's done, like he did in Ezekiel. And then he's pointing out how he's done it. And now the prayers simply unfold that, my children, I want you to know this. And I want you to come to full fruition of your spiritual knowledge and self-awareness of who and what you are for me. Which should lift us up and out of anything that would be, in a sense, earthbound or walking on the earth, in the sense of any degree of not at full residence in Him. If that makes sense. And these terms aren't too good. All right, Ephesians 1:15. Paul starts it out with a rational and reasonable statement. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Remember, Paul has experienced all of this and is teaching the brothers and sisters to come to a place of complete rest and reliance in the same Savior, in the same life, in the same confidence. He's not exhorting them to iron out stuff that has to be dealt with before they could come in. He's dealing with them to bring them to a place of awareness that you are in this. My prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Not our glorious inheritance, His glorious inheritance in the saints. We can segue over to, He's doing this for Himself. How has He done it? He's done it in His birthing His beloved Son, and the work that Christ did just in becoming a human being and being the divine residence of God Himself in the created order, in all that. And that engulfs, lifts us up and incorporates us in that. And that, by Christ, is the inheritance that the Son gives to the Father. The Son then sits down at the right hand of the Father. On the cross, He says, in a certain aspect of it, is finished, and so on, and all that type of stuff. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and so His, the Father's glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might, to have brought that about and accomplished it, which He accomplished in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet, has made Him the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, there's no place after this, if we're all on the same page, for an acceptance of the reality of my person that I have a heart that condemns me. There's just no place. The heart can condemn me, but it isn't like the heart that condemned me before he picked me up and put me in himself. And if we want to, as Curtis suggested, if it's a non-reality, a false reality, or a lie or deception, we don't care. Because it's not of him in the sense of I'm at rest in what he's done, who he is, and how he's accomplished it, and so on. And so if we would use this in the context of a daily life spiritual warfare, if we want to use those kind of terms, in the sense of refuting an enemy that's attacking to me, or I wake up all of a sudden, I'm immersed in a dark hole of depression or whatever it is, that would be a heart that would be condemning me and its extreme ramifications. What do we do?
Remind ourselves of truly who we are.
Yeah, what tools has he given us? We could start intellectually, but where do we have to end up going?
Me and him. I'm his.
Yes, exactly. If we think of, and hopefully many of us have been reading the Psalms and the Proverbs and so on, look where the Psalms goes. Some of the extreme Psalms, he can bemoan his existence. But what delivers him? Actually, in his mouth and his person, he praises God, and it just and his horn is lifted up. I mean, he recognizes the person of God. He looks away from himself and looks to God, and God in turn brings awareness and deliverance to him in the context of, you are mine. And the psalmist is doing that from an Old Testament experience of a God who wasn't residing in it. How much more are we lifted up in the darkness of moments and so on? And again, John can share this in the middle of that epistle because it's a common occurrence. It's a common occurrence we can probably expect it right up until he brings us home, of the enemy coming at us in some way, you're not his. And until we solidify the core of our person, that indeed we are his, and I know it for a fact beyond faith that I'm his, we aren't going to come to a place of Sabbath rest. So it doesn't need to be pointed out, but I will point it out, that we better get there. It'd be a lot better for us to get there quicker than later. Because we can have a walk that is the ramifications of those truths of his person in us and through us unfettered. Even to the degree that our heart's condemning us, we can be a living witness and testimony. So are we good? All right, so this prayer is one that needs to be solidified in our own persons, that this is the desire of the Father's heart, how he's done it, and by what means he's done it, and who we are in the midst of that. We have been handed over and delivered by the supernatural divine power of the Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit into our Father's hands. And that's where we are, and that's where we reside. Any questions on that one? I'm not going to belabor this because we'll keep bringing this up. Maybe I'll ask a question then. Just quick on these. I pick these three prayers. Of course, we commonly use them, but I don't know how else to encourage you. But memorize them, whatever version. Memorize them, and look at them, because the only thing he gives us, besides our experience, the current experiences that we are in, He doesn't give us a to-do list in our Christian life that you've got to go work on this area, you've got to go work on this area, you've got to work on this area. He gives us one thing and one thing only. As the Proverbs and the Psalm, cry out to me for wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and instruction. He's given us nothing else. Get a hold of me. Getting a hold of me, you can then come to an understanding of who and what you are in me, and you can see and know for a fact that none of this other stuff belongs to you. You have eternal life. I reside in you, and I am He. And I'm the one you know. Right? You know me. You know me, and you've got to solicit me so I can further communicate to you. You know me. And I want you to understand everything I'm doing. My will, why I've done things, my desires, my heart, all that. Just as an aside, in 1 John we see several aspects of prayer. And in chapter 5 we have another assurance of prayer and so on right before we're confirmed in that we know this eternal life and His name is Jesus and so on. And it's because we know, and up in chapter 5, we know His will. We know His will. We need to have that confidence that we know His will. We can't know His will unless we solicit Him. And it isn't a will like, Lord, what do you want to do in Iran today? We're not talking about that. I hope President Trump prays that prayer. But that isn't what we're talking about. We know His will for what He's made, and especially for us, and what He wants to do in us and through us in the sense of walk, be, and so on. And that's what we're talking about. And in chapter 5 of 1 John, up where he wants us to know we have eternal life, is that we know His will to such a degree that we can pray, and however we might want to interpret this, we can ask life for someone, and He gives it to them. Now just think of that thing. We can ask Him for life for someone because we know His will for that person, and He gives it to them. Now it isn't that we know His will, that what that person will do on Friday. It's His will for that person pertaining to Himself. How do we know that? We know it in ourselves to the degree that we've recognized He's done something in me, and I know He wants to do it for everybody because I'm not worthy of that. It's what He wanted to do. So we know it up to that place. We need to know it up to the place that we're in the Sabbath rest, so we know the complete mind of God for the human house that He's made, and He wants to do that to everybody. It may be a place also that we know intimately aspects of, that He might give us discernment for in regard to the Holy Spirit, of how He might want to convey His love or however that is with somebody God's put upon our heart. But we know God's will for that. We know, do we have the confidence to pray for someone we're praying for, and I'm stretching the context of that verse a little bit, in the sense of, I know His will for that person is resident divine life. And I can pursue that with every ounce of my energy. No matter what would come that would try to persuade me that God's not going to save that person or they're not right or whatever it happens to be, or leave off an intercessory responsibility for someone and so on. It's the engagement of the person of God. And but anyway, you catch my understanding there. Are we doing okay? All right, next prayer. It's in the last part of chapter 3, not the very last part, I'm sorry, verse 14, actually it is the last part. Another one of these for this reason. So verse 14, chapter 3 of Ephesians, for this reason I bow my, again, what's God telling us about He's doing this for Himself? And this is, He's telling us stuff that to bring us into a place of awareness of what He's doing inside of us and recognize those things. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, it seems like, at first blush, that maybe God wants to do some pretty heavy-duty, powerful stuff inside of us by sharing his person with us. Well, maybe not just at first blush, but in totality, he wants to exert his supernatural divine power in us to such a degree that we're filled up with all the fullness of God beyond all that we can ask or think, and come into the experience of the reality that he lives in us to the nth degree, and that's what he wanted for us, that's what he's doing, and he's doing it not independent of us, but he wants to know us to know he's doing it in conjunction with us as he resides. And rooted and grounded, length, breadth, height, depth, I mean, that about covers it. So there isn't anything left out. And we should be praying that prayer on a daily basis, and grapple with that stuff so the Holy Spirit can unfold for us personally, each one uniquely, what's going on with him inside me. And come to a place of complete confidence that indeed it is him. And then throughout the days, the Holy Spirit will point out to us, look, this is me doing this inside of you, and this is pretty doggone cool. And he's having a good time, and we're having a wonderful time, and it's spiritual, it's revelation, and our confidence and our assurance is solidified, is built, is emboldened, so that when the condemnation of our heart comes, we recognize and see it for what it is. We know he's greater than my heart, and therefore, and I'm experientially not concerned with it. No matter what it looks like. Colossians chapter 1, starting with 19. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If we're filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, there's no room for nothing else. So a condemnation that comes from the heart, or whatever we'd be put upon to leave an assurance and rest in our Lord, there's no room for. Because he has filled it up. To lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Is there any place, for all this is coming upon me, and I'm totally weak and pathetic, and I don't have an ounce of energy to do anything. If we would just know we are filled up with all God's desires, I'd be filled up with all his power. Supernatural life, I made the planet. Made me. Made, you know, whatever. And well, I'm just too tired. And so the dynamic of these prayers and just think of the confidence of Paul to pray this for a brother and sister that all he knows is they've received Christ as their Savior. Or you think, maybe a lot of teachers of the gospel and so on would, okay, this person just met Christ, now I've got to have a list of things that they need to do this, they need to start this class, they need to go over here, and all this type of stuff, some of which is really good stuff, The history of the church. Yay, I'm a fan of that and so on. But what they need, and this is what he prays for, intimate, personal self-awareness of the divine power of God resident in them. I mean, talk about boldness to pray something. And if God answers our prayers, last part of chapter 5 of 1 John, because we know his will and we know that's the desire of his heart, we know it's the desire of his heart right here in Colossians, it wasn't Ephesians. We're to know this divine, supernatural, divine dunamis, you know, power that's the divine Holy Spirit, understand God's mind, and so on. And that's what our intercession is for our brothers and for us and for our brothers and sisters. I mean, if God's people would prevail against him on that stuff, instead of all this other stuff, some of which is really good and we should be doing and so on, but that's not what it's about. It's about him and knowing him and so on. Let me see. So may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Bring that right into 1 John chapter 3. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So along with Ephesians, sister epistle, the inheritance isn't ours in the sense we are the inheritance. We're the inheritance for God. What does it do if we somehow redefine what that inheritance is? And just by way of example, well, God's gotten most of me, but not all of me. And somehow I'm in control of some of me. And we know that's all a bunch of baloney. I'm in control of nothing. If I've received the forgiveness of my sins, recognized and have realized the blood of Christ was essential and brought about my reconciliation to God and he to me and allowed God to recreate me in Christ Jesus and put me in the tomb with him and all that type of stuff. The perpetuation of things that pick away at the body of Christ can be discerned from miles away if we know this God and his what he's done, and he's done it for himself and all that, that can be done away with a flick of a hand. Why we engage and end up in arguments with God about what he's accomplished, and that's what it is at the very least, it's foolish. But if we recognize, see for it, what a bunch of dummies. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In this prayer, Paul brings us back full to the ground and the foundation of our experience of how do I know I'm his? I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. Therefore, I know that I've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why? I've experienced peace with God, forgiveness of my sins. The whole package is right there with the newborn Christian. All the newborn Christian needs is an understanding of the mind of God, that he's doing me for himself, and in the blink of an eye, as I've received him, he's given me a new spirit, a new heart. He's put his spirit within me and has caused me to keep his judgments, to do them, and so on. And that's where we start. That isn't what our goal is. That isn't our objective. The goal and objective of Paul and John and of us when we share the gospel is to bring other brothers and sisters to a full place of rest and reliance that they have eternal life. To leave off all the rest of that stuff and let the supernatural divine power take care of their lives. That's the goal and the objective. And coming to the place of the Sabbath rest that is our quest is a place of complete trust and reliance in this person that indeed we're getting to know, but we need to know in a greater and more abundant way, as these prayers would indicate. And that's about it. So start with Ezekiel. then we recognize that, well, he's done that to me because I have experienced the coming in of his life, the forgiveness of my sins. And then the prayers for reassurance and for a daily interaction with God that continue, that he will not zap us at this particular point in our lives, independent of our loving him and in our going after him. He has in the past. Indeed, he brought us to the forgiveness of our sins, of which we were born without a clue. And he brought us to this, he brought us to himself, he made us his own, and he's unfolded himself to us. He'll continue to change us from glory to glory. But the embracing of him and going after him, we should know by now receive this right, lovers are meant to be in love and to engage each other. And indeed, that's what he calls us. And that's what Song of Songs is. I and my beloved. Well, amen to that. How could there be? Nothing like a little humor. Any questions, anybody?
That's good.
Okay.
Good.
Curtis, did you...
Yeah, that's true.
Was it in that?
Yep.
We're all comfortably thinking we're all on the same page and wrong?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay, so we'll get into the paragraph itself as we have in the past in the next several weeks. But always coming, we've redefined our foundation several times, and now in keeping pace with John, he's cranked it up, or he's gone to a greater depth in the sense of dealing with the brothers and sisters. He's got them and us to a place of confidence that he can do that. Let's keep that in mind as we might share the gospel with other people. We bring each other to a place of knowing God and confidence in him, that we can trust him, that then he can take us to a place of recognition that we actually let go and come to a place of rest, so, or an awareness, all dependent upon him unfolding himself to us. Well, amen. Okay, I will close. Having left the audience speechless. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. And Lord, we would pray that as you encourage us to take our time in looking at your word and questions for your precious Holy Spirit, we would pray that as we see in these prayers, you'd bring us home to a articulated and manifest engaging of you in wanting to know and understand you, to come to know you, not only to walk with you, but Lord, as you, many of us have been brought up with songs of what a friend we have in Jesus, we would know you intimately as our friend, our lover, our Lord, our King, our God, and the life that we have, the joyfully being consumed by you. We ask and trust, Holy Spirit, that you would do so. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.